Let me ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It is so good to be able to lift up my eyes and see so many here this morning. I appreciate very much the fact that you've come to be with us. We hope that you'll be able to be here this afternoon at 2. We're going to be talking about overcoming temptation from the life of Joseph. Tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about our distinctive nature, and then on Tuesday night, we're going to be talking about the Philippian jailer. Wednesday and Thursday night's lesson, I'll announce a little bit later on. And then on Friday night, we're going to be lifting up our voices to sing together. I've already spent a good deal of time putting together a theme talking about the incomparable Jesus. And I hope and I pray that you'll come and you'll be with us then. It is good to see you. Thank you so much for coming and being with us today. I've got to say one thing. I can't believe I'm saying this. I knew some of you back when I had color in my hair. I knew some of you back when you had hair. That's been a long time ago. I got to figuring it up, and I think it was about 42 years ago when I first came over into this area, held the very first gospel meeting in my preaching, and that was up just north of here in Boonville. I remember the old building down on Elvis Presley Drive. I guess they've just renamed this. This is probably still, or just right here off the thing, still Elvis Presley Drive, or pretty close to it anyway. And I remember coming into that old building so many, many years ago. I knew some of your parents. I knew some of your grandparents. And in the case of maybe a very few young people, I might have even known your great-grandparents. But anyway, it is so good to be here with you and to have this opportunity to study with you this week. And I do hope that we can say some things that'll be encouraging to you, things that'll build you up. I hope we can say some things that will help you in your commitment to the Lord, help you to be stronger in the things that the Lord would have you to be. This morning, we're going to be talking about God's grace, and we're going to be talking from Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to keep your Bibles open there, and we will begin by reading the text. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Now, in this wonderful text, the Apostle Paul is expounding upon one of the greatest blessings that we can possibly experience. He's talking about the wonderful, in fact, in the language of our songs, the marvelous and amazing grace of God. And there are four things that are highlighted, I believe, in this text. First, there is the meaning of grace that it is seen in what it delivers us from in the first three verses. Think about these things. God has delivered us from disobedience. He's delivered us from the course of this world. He has delivered us from the lust of our flesh and the evil desires of the flesh and mind. He's delivered us from the wrath of God, according to this passage. He has delivered us from the prince of the power of the air. The whole world is given to Satan. But we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from some horrible things. But I want you to secondly notice the attributes of God that moved him to extend that grace, particularly in verse 4. The Bible tells us that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He loved us so much that he sent his son, his only begotten son, into the world to die for us. And Jesus came into this world and he died for us. He was the one who had rather die than to live without us. Such was his love for us. We've experienced the mercy of God. Some have said that grace is God bestowing upon us something that we do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And while that may not be a complete definition of either, I would suggest that there's something to be said about that. By God's mercy, He has withheld His wrath that because of our sins we deserve. What wonderful attributes of God. And we ought to thank God and praise Him every day because of it. Then Paul describes this wonderful state to which he elevates us in verse 5 through 7. When he talks about how that He's seated us with Him in the heavenly places, verse 6. Verse 5, He's made us alive together with Christ. What wonderful, wonderful blessings. And then he talks about, fourthly, the condition of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. We understand that faith here is used in its comprehensive sense, not just in the act of believing that something is true or assenting to a fact, but faith carries with the idea of everything that is involved in that, including our trust and our obedience to Him based on what we learn. But the grace of God has been something that over our lives has been misunderstood by a lot of people. Some have thought that salvation was wholly of grace. I was reading a piece not too awful long ago by a man by the name of Ron Harvey. And Mr. Harvey said this about grace. He's an avowed Calvinist. He said, "The salvation of sinners is wholly by grace. This is the simplest way that I know to state the nature of salvation. It is God's grace and His grace alone that saves sinners." He continued to say, "Men are born utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." In other words, you were born in such a condition that apart from a direct act of God, you were hopeless because you have inherited sin from Adam. You're positively inclined to evil and face the condemnation of eternal ruin. But then he says men are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, talking about how that it takes a direct act of God upon your heart. And he continued to say, "And that repentance and faith are wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God." Essentially what Harvey is saying is, well, essentially what he's doing is removing man's power of choice from the salvation equation. That is, man is born with a depraved nature under just condemnation to eternal ruin. And only an act of God through the Holy Spirit can bring regeneration by producing repentance and faith within the individual. I believe that Harvey's view, and a view that is shared by so many others, is a total misunderstanding of the Bible doctrine of grace. I do not believe he understands what grace really is. But Calvinists are not the only people to misunderstand grace. There are some who are New Testament Christians that have been taught that grace was something like an umbrella to cover the child of God and save him even as he sins. That it reaches out like a blanket to cover those who teach and practice doctrinal error. This has sometimes been called among us neo-Calvinism, and that's exactly what it is. And while this isn't meant to remove man's power to choose, it nevertheless, according to the Scriptures, is a false doctrine of grace. So this morning what I want to do is explore the topic of grace for just a few moments. I hope you have a pencil and piece of paper with you because I'm going to be going rather quickly through a number of different passages to help us understand the correct concept of grace, the thing that God would have us to do. Let's remind ourselves that we cannot understand the role that grace plays in salvation or in the salvation process until and unless we understand all that God has said about the subject of salvation. Grace has a vital part in our salvation. But I want to suggest to you when we talk about the subject of salvation, we've got to know all that the Bible has to say about that before we can ascertain the truth. It's kind of like you were talking to someone who believed in faith only. You see, when they teach that faith is essential to salvation, and the only thing that is essential to salvation, we say that, no, you can't take one passage and pull it out without looking at the whole context of what the Bible says about salvation. Well, the same thing is true when we're talking about studying about grace. You've got to look at everything that the Bible has to say about salvation before you can understand what the Bible teaches about grace. So with that said, Linda, let's talk about salvation by grace. I want to begin by pointing out some things that we know because of what other passages teach. I want to begin by talking about what grace does not do. Grace does not save those who never hear the gospel. This morning in our Bible classes, we were talking about the salvation experience. The question was raised. We were talking about maybe those in the darkest parts of Africa who never hear the word of God. And Brother Doles made a very important and essential observation. Man is not lost because he doesn't hear the gospel. That's not the reason that men are lost. Men are lost because they sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And God's grace was never intended to save those who never hear the gospel. In the book of Romans chapter 10 beginning in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The point that Paul is making here is that men are saved when they call on the name of the Lord, but they can't call on the name of the Lord without hearing the gospel. It is in hearing the gospel that faith is produced, which makes salvation possible. Now, if that's what that passage teaches, and I believe it does, then nothing that is said about grace is going to mitigate that. We're going to have to fit whatever the Bible says about grace into what Paul has said here in Romans chapter 10. Grace does not excuse deliberate sin. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter warns that there were some there who had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these people, of course, had been forgiven of their sins. I suspect that there are a lot of us in that position. I know that when I obeyed the gospel and when God forgave me through the blood of Jesus Christ, he saved me from a lot of vile things. And I am so thankful for that. But then Peter continues and said, if you've escaped that and you're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So once I have been cleansed of my sin, if I go back and engage again in deliberate sin, then I'm in trouble. For me to come along and say that God's grace will cover those who are entangled in sin is to say more than what the scripture says. God's grace does not overlook impenitence. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There are people who are going to continue in their sin. There are going to be people who are going to be impenitent, hard-headedly impenitent of their sins. For us to think that God's grace is going to cover someone like that is for us to think more than what the scripture actually says about being impenitent. Because the scripture tells us what's going to happen to the impenitent person. God's grace does not miraculously change our nature. Think with me about a passage that you know very well, I'm sure. The story in the book of Acts chapter 8 of Philip as he preaches among the Samaritans. He preached among the Samaritans and had a great gospel meeting, by the way. There were a lot of people who obeyed the gospel. And one of those who heard and believed and was baptized was a man by the name of Simon, who was a sorcerer. Well, you know the story, how that this Simon saw that Peter and John had the power to be able to lay hands on others and them receive miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Simon wanted to have that gift for himself. He wanted to be able to do what Peter and John were doing. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Here's the point I want to make. When we obey the gospel and we experience the grace of God and are forgiven from our past sins, that doesn't automatically change our nature. Sometimes the kind of people that we are is kind of hard to cut off. You know, we talk about getting rid of that old man, putting on the new man. And it is certainly true that we are cleansed and we start all over when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. But something that is also true is that I don't change that quickly. Most folks, babes in Christ, have to have time to change. And while grace is a marvelous thing, grace itself and by itself is not certainly going to change our nature, certainly not miraculously so. It's not going to change our nature. Grace does not give liberty to change the will of Christ. You know, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You know, the Bible is what it is. The Bible says what it says. It contains those facts that we need to believe, commands that we need to obey, and hopefully promises that we can enjoy because of our obedience. But if we drift away from that and we begin teaching something that is not true, if we teach a false doctrine, then we are accursed according to this passage. Not only does God's grace not cover those, we know, unless we misunderstand this passage and misunderstand the concept of grace, we know that it's not. If God's grace is not going to cover these people, then what I have to do is understand that I've got to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. I've got to stand for what is right. Doesn't make any difference. I think we said this also this morning. It doesn't make any difference who's right. What does make a difference is what is right. I want to suggest to you that God does not permit us to change the work or the worship that God has authorized for His church. He has a pattern both for the work and the worship that He wants us to offer to Him, both individually and collectively, I might add. And that's what we must do. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, while grace does do a lot of wonderful things, and we're going to talk about that here in just a second, it's not going to save those who never hear the gospel, or it's not going to excuse deliberate sin, or overlook impenitence, or miraculously change our nature. God's grace is not going to give us liberty to change the will of Christ and do whatever we want to and offer a different work of worship than what He has authorized. It's not going to allow that. So with that in mind, we've got to ask the question then, what does grace do? I want to suggest to you that God's grace does supply that which we cannot do. For example, God's grace provides a reason for our faith. God's grace provided the miracles, the recording of them, that we might have faith. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, John said, therefore many of the signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Paul said, as we read this morning already, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But our faith, you know, I read somebody the other day, or heard somebody say, that faith is believing in spite of the evidence. I'm going to tell you that that's not the Bible concept of faith at all. The Bible concept of faith is believing because of the credible evidence that we have. And that's exactly what John is saying here. Jesus performed these miracles, and then John and others recorded them so that we could examine them and come to a reasoned faith, to know what to believe and how to act in our life. And so grace, God's unmerited favor has provided for us a grounds, a basis for our faith. In fact, He even went so far as to provide inducements for our repentance. In Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I believe this is one reason why study of the Old Testament is so essential. Because we learn therein of all the goodness and the kindness and the patience and the tolerance of God toward men as they grew and became more and more like He would have them to be. We also learn the stern warning of what happens when men rebel against God, But just now, what I'm wanting us to see is that the God we serve, the God of the Old Testament, was a very generous and beneficent God. He loved his people just as he loves us today. This is the God, the merciful God, the gracious God that we serve, which should motivate us when we find ourselves at odds with God and impenitent, needing to turn from that and come back to God. He provides us these inducements for us to do so because we remember that kindness and that generosity. In fact, God's grace provides the means of cleansing. Our brother Earl said this morning in the Bible class about how, he talked about how important the blood of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was for us. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." He washed us from our sins by his blood on the cross. That, my friends, is God's grace, supplying the means of conditioning, the means of salvation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. God's grace provides the power to for conversion. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, we're told of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel given to us by Jesus is the directions, the instructions that we need in order to be able to avail ourselves of the wonderful grace of God. God's grace not only does that, but it gives us direction for useful living. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He provided us this means of this wonderful richness in him. He gave us the instruction that we need to live a useful life. And he gives us the very basis for our hope. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by the grace," by grace. So here's the thing. God's grace is going to provide for us reason. He's going to provide for us the evidence for our faith. He's going to provide us with the inducements to repentance and the means of cleansing. The power for conversion found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Direction for useful living. And he gives us reason for our hope. That's what God's grace does for us. But what I want us to see is that God's grace also is received by obedience to the gospel. Now consider for just a moment the Calvinist misconception that we mentioned in the very beginning of this lesson. That is that salvation is wholly by grace. Now, in order to affirm that doctrine, they must affirm that faith is miraculously imparted through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing about that is that that doctrine actually contradicts several very plain passages of Scripture. For example, John chapter 3 and verse 16, we call it the golden text of the Bible, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If that passage teaches anything, it is that faith is a choice. Now, it can't be a situation where God must miraculously operate on our hearts to impart faith there and faith be a choice at the same time. Those two things are in opposition to one another. But the Bible says that faith is a choice, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Romans 10:17 that we mentioned a couple of times, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by direct importation of the Holy Spirit, but it comes by listening to what God says. John 20:30-31. The Bible says that these have been written, talking about the miracles that Jesus performed, so that you may believe. So faith then is based on credible evidence, evidence that the mind has to evaluate. Again, pointing to the idea of choice. The Calvinistic concept that salvation is wholly of grace simply cannot be logically reconciled to these passages. But I think more importantly, And something that is even easier for everyone in this audience this morning and all of our friends and neighbors who hopefully will have the opportunity to teach can understand. Let's go to the example of the Ephesians themselves. If we can determine from Scripture how they were saved, then we can understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith. If we can go to the Scriptures and see what happened in their experience, then we can understand what Paul meant by salvation by grace. First of all, there is no doubt that they were saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved. He said that also back up in verse 5 of our text. By grace you have been saved. Any passage that mentions salvation by grace, any passage that alludes to salvation by grace, you can tell your friends, I believe that with every fiber of my heart, because salvation certainly is on the basis of faith. We should never, ever give anybody the impression that we believe anything different. Salvation is by grace. But I want you to notice the Ephesians themselves. Before this is said, the Bible tells us that the Ephesians had heard the word. If we go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we read particularly in verse 13, the text says, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They listened to the word of truth. Remember Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They heard the word of truth. Paul had established the church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey in Acts 19. More on that in just a second. And so by his very voice, they heard the message of the gospel. And what happened in the lives of these people who were saved by grace through faith is that that hearing of the gospel produced faith. Look at verse chapter 1 and verse 13 again. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they listened to the word of God, and not only in listening, but they believed as well. So they were saved by grace. They truly did hear the word of truth. They believed the truth. And then their faith caused them to turn from their idolatry and repent. When Paul came to the city of Ephesus, it was given over to idolatry. I have been to the city of Ephesus, and I have seen the evidence of that ancient idolatry. It's almost beyond belief to see the things that they practiced and come to understand what all happened back during the first century and in other centuries as well. But in Acts chapter 19, when Paul preached the gospel, beginning in verse 17, the Bible says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed, now what? How did they believe? They heard the gospel, the message of salvation. And so that gospel that they heard has caused them to believe. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, what are they doing? Confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and mightily prevailing. If there was ever evidence of someone repenting of their sins and changing, it's what we read about in this passage. Because they were coming and they were bringing those old books that led them into such magical arts and idolatry, all that was associated together. And they burned them out there where everybody could see it. They were changing their lives. That's rooted, my friends, in the concept, the idea of repentance, in the command to repent. And then I want to suggest to you also that according to Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, the text says when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they're following what the Lord has told them to do. They have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, according to what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, and Paul in other passages as well. In Galatians 3, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. For, and that's a Greek word that introduces the reason, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so here were people who were, who had heard, who had believed, who had repented, and now they have been baptized for the remission of their sins. And then I want to suggest to you that they're also commanded to persevere. Later on, we're going to read in the book of Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is telling John to write. And he's telling him to write this about the Ephesians. In Revelation 2 and verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In verse 5, he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. And then in verse 7, he promised that those who would overcome, that he would grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So you see the point? They were saved by grace. There's no doubt about it. And here is how they were saved by grace. They heard the word of God. They believed the truth that they heard. They turned from their sins and repentance, even burning the books where everybody could see them. And they were baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And then here John is telling them, Jesus is telling them, what you've got to do now is you've got to persevere. You've got to repent of having lost your first love. You've got to come back to the Lord, and you've got to overcome. And if you do that, what's going to happen is that you're going to eat of the tree of life, that tree of life being found in the paradise of God. So if you will, consider these two passages with me. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Now look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Those two passages are talking about the same thing. Our salvation is based upon God's grace. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Something we did not and could not earn even till this day. Friends, I want to say something, and please hear me. There is absolutely nothing you can do that you can earn your salvation. Apart from God's grace to save you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's something you couldn't do, he did for you. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. We are indebted to the marvelous, amazing grace of God. Nevertheless, the salvation that God gives us by his grace requires, demands, an obedient response from us. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the Bible says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Will you bow with me, please, as we pray? Our Father, we are so thankful to you today for your grace. We're thankful, Father, that you loved us so much, and you were so merciful that you sent to us, to this world, Jesus, your Son. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the requirements that that grace demands. Help us, Father, to know that we must obey you all the days of our life, to live the kind of life you want us to live, to put on that new man, that one day we might be received unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. There may be someone here this morning that wants to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. We sung Amazing Grace just a few moments ago. And God's grace truly is amazing. There's just absolutely nothing that can compare with it. And we are so thankful that God has been so merciful. It may be that you're away from Christ and you need to come to him by doing exactly the same things that the Ephesians did in order to be saved by grace through faith. Well, then the invitation is open. We're going to sing this song. And if you'll walk down this aisle, give me your hand, the Lord, your heart, then we can baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can begin your walk with him, a walk that is filled with grace. If you're here and you've drifted back into the world, you need to come back to the Lord. You need to respond to that love and that mercy and that patience and tolerance that God has for you. Let that be an inducement for you to repent of what you've done that's wrong. If we can help you in any way to respond to the gospel, won't you do it right now while together we stand and while we sing?